Are you exhausted? Overwhelmed? Overscheduled? Do you feel like you never have enough time to do all the things you need to do? Sound familiar? Then you need Simplify. Simplify works by reversing the process of spending our lives doing all the things that keep us busy but don't really matter. Simplify helps you reclaim the things that matter most. Tell your doctor about all your medical conditions and ask if your heart is healthy enough for increased meaningful activity. Side effects may include increases in peace, time, relaxation, happiness, or hope, and sudden decreases in resentment, impatience, anxiety, or frustration. Simplify for daily use may result in unexpected generosity, fulfillment, or meaning, as well as a renewed sense of purpose. To avoid long-term injury, seek immediate medical help for periods of joy and satisfaction lasting longer than 4 hours.
There's a reason that ads for the drug companies include those disclaimers at the bottom. And here's why. They're not totally forthright with you about what they're really going after. So yeah, the medicine will fix one problem, but it'll also cause another one. You know, medicine is a poison with a good side effect often, right? So they have to have these disclaimers. And the truth is, in this sermon series, I haven't been totally forthright with you. Now, is it true? Is it true that if we follow the way of Jesus and learn to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives, we'll have an increased sense of peace in an anxious world? Yeah, it's true. Is it true that if we learn to just live with less and live within our means and within margin, will we have less of a sense of the things that we have choking us like thorns around us? Yeah, that's true. Is it important that the people of Jesus learn to not allow materialism and greed to choke us? Yeah, it's true. But it's actually deeper than that. What we're talking about is not just an antidote towards less stress. It's not just an antidote towards less frustration and more fulfillment, although it is that. It's actually about your very lives. And in fact, the life you save may be your own. If you're joining us today, you should know my name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor for this congregation. We're glad you're here today, and we want you to feel welcome in this place. In fact, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, you're welcome in this place this morning. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. So God, take my words. Speak through them. Take our thoughts. Think through them. And then, God, take our lives and save our souls and send us to love and bless the world around us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. There's a lot more at stake. There's a lot more at stake. On January 12th, 2007, in the L'Enfant Plaza of the metro station in Washington, D.C., the way the metro works is that the trains are very low below ground. You take a long escalator ride up, and then there's an indoor plaza or arcade before you go out into the open air. And at the L'Enfant metro stop, at 7:51 in the morning, a youngish-looking man with a mop of dark hair, wearing blue jeans, long-sleeved dark t-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap, came to the side of one of the tiled walls and sort of leaned against it. He took out an instrument case. It turned out to be a violin case. He opened it up, threw a few dollars in the case to kind of prime the pump so people would feel generous toward him, opened the case, and began to play. He played for the next 43 minutes, and there were 6 pieces that he played. Now, he didn't just play Broadway show tunes or something off the top 40. He played some of the greatest works of music in the history of the world. Works that were almost as if it were God himself or one of the angels speaking and singing through it. While the young man played for 43 minutes, 1,097 people walked by. Now, in the same arcade where the young man was playing, there were 2 businesses set up. There was a shoe shine stand, and a few people would look out of the corner of their eye, they got their shoes shined at this young man playing. And then there was a kiosk that sells things like Tic Tacs and Mentos, and also, in this case, adult magazines, which are doing a relatively brisk business. But the real highlight of the kiosk business that day were the lottery tickets. And there was always a line throughout those 43 minutes to buy a lottery ticket to see, are you going to be a winner today? In fact, there was a trail of crumpled paper of people who saw the numbers, didn't lead to anything, crumpled them up and left, and went on their way to work. 1,097 people walked by in the midst of those 43 minutes. Only one person recognized who the man was. Seven people total stopped out of 1,097. 27 people didn't really stop, but walked by on their way and dropped a few dollars in. So there were 1,070 people who neither stopped nor seemed to pay any attention to the young man there playing, which is really quite extraordinary. In fact, that day he may have been playing something that sounded a lot like this. The violinist in that recording's name is Joshua Bell. Joshua Bell was the name of the violinist that day at the L'Enfant Plaza metro station. You've probably heard about this in an email forward or something like that. Joshua Bell is one of the greatest violinists in the world. And he wasn't just playing any instrument. He was playing a literally priceless violin made in the golden period near the end of the life of Antonio Stradivari, the great violin maker. This violin was made in 1713. It's worth millions and millions of dollars. People pay hundreds of dollars at the very least to sit in upholstered seats and see Joshua Bell play. In fact, he was in the midst of a concert schedule when he played that day in the D.C. metro station. The first piece he played was a piece by Bach. Nobody stopped. Everybody kept going. Now, they had a reason to. You and I would have a reason, too. See, many of them are on their way to work. It's in D.C. It's in the middle of the subway, in the middle of the rush hour. So you got to keep your schedule. You got to make your job. You have to have time to stop for coffee. You probably didn't leave early enough in the morning because you're up too late trying to do a million other things and fit everything in. You had things on your mind. Now, some of the people were isolated with their iPod headphones, those little white earbuds. And so they weren't even hearing the music because they had the music of their own choice. And they were on their way and they had other things to worry about. By the way, it's so interesting to think that this episode happened in January of 2007 and the iPhone itself was not even released until June of 2007. This is pre-iPhone days. Facebook app, pre-Instagram, pre-Spotify. I don't think it's wrong to say that if this episode were to happen today, probably all the 1,097 people that walked by in those 43 minutes wouldn't have stopped at all. We're so busy, and we have good reason. See, we have to get to our job on time because it's the job that matters. Now, why do we care about our job? Some of us care about our work, but many of us care about the reward that comes from the work because we got kids to keep in clothes and send to school. We got summer camps to maintain. We have a travel schedule to make. We got to attend another wedding out of town for the next weekend. You see how it is. It's always one more thing. It's always one more thing buzzing at me and pulling at my attention, and then we don't have the time to even see something of beauty right in the midst of us. Next week is the first day of kindergarten, which is a big deal in our house because our 5-year-old is going to kindergarten for the first time. Now, I've heard it said that the first day of kindergarten is hard for moms and kids. So I'm expecting a lot of tears. And once I get through crying, I seem to look over and see what my wife and son are doing that day. It's a hard day. It's hitting me hard. And I know many of you have been through that, and I know we'll survive and all that, but if I'm honest with you, I wonder if one of the reasons why it's hitting me so hard is because I think about all the time that I've missed doing things that don't really matter. You only have a 4-year-old in your house once. But it's always something else. And see, for me, the things I do are by and large good things. Every single Saturday, without exception almost, I'm obsessed and worried about what I'm going to say the next Sunday morning, worried about my sermon. And there's always one more person to visit, one more phone call to take, an email to return, and one more book to read, and one more visit to make to someone who's grieving, and one more person to pray for. These are good things, and I'm always caught up in all these things, and I wonder sometimes if the good things in our lives are the enemy of the best things, and we miss the things right around us. And I wonder for me if one of the reasons next Monday will be such a hard day is because of the guilt I feel of all the days I missed frittering in my way of my time with things that have no eternal significance. What about you? See, there's more at stake here. The people that day, hurrying through the L'Enfant Plaza metro stop, missed a recitation of some of the most beautiful things this world has ever produced. But they were too busy. Too many things. Man, they got another wedding shower to attend. One more summer camp or skills assessment they got to get their kid into. There's more at stake here. It's not just about our level of stress. One of the things that happens is when our level of distraction rises, we actually miss, I think, some of the gifts of God in the midst of this difficult world. The world is a difficult place, but there's a lot of beauty in it, and I wonder how often you and I miss it. You know, we have more technology and more things available to us than ever people in the world that have had, and that I wonder sometimes if we are people who are more starved of beauty and the good things of God. I wonder if we're people that are just almost so superficial we have no roots into the deep things. I feel like that's true about me. I wonder about you. But it's greater than that. It is not just as important as it may be that our level of distraction causes us to miss the gifts that God has for us. We also miss something else. This is a map. This is a topographical map of Jerusalem to Jericho. These are ancient cities which are still in existence today. I know we have people visiting, and I know that people struggle with the veracity and the reliability of the scripture. But I should just tell you, these things that happen in scripture, they really happen to real people. And these cities still exist today. Now, Jerusalem is a few miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, which by definition is at sea level. It's at zero. But Jerusalem is raised up on a small series of hills or even mountains. There's one we talk about in the Bible called the Mount of Olives. That's where Jerusalem is. Jericho is located just about 19 miles away from Jerusalem. But the road from Jerusalem to Jericho falls over that 19-mile span by 3,300 feet because Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level and Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level, almost at the level of the Dead Sea, as you can see in the topographical map there before you. And from ancient times, even almost up until the present, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was well known as a dangerous place. It's the sort of place that you would go and lock your car door. You wouldn't get out at night. You'd leave your phone and your wallet in the car if you had to make a stop. In fact, people in those days traveled in groups together in caravans because they didn't want to risk what it was like to be set upon by robbers and brigands. Keep that in your mind. Keep that in your mind. I'm going to read to you a famous parable. And I'm reading this parable because I think one of the things that Jesus is trying to tell us is that it's not just the beauty of God that we miss out on. It's something even greater than that, perhaps, at times. Here we are, Luke chapter 10. Jesus is teaching as usual, and somebody stands up to question him. The man is a lawyer, not like we might think about, but because in those days, secular law and religious law are one and the same thing. This is an expert in religious matters. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Listen for the word of God as I read from the word of the scripture here. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the question, isn't it? Now, you and I have different vocabulary. We don't use it like that, but it's the same thing we're all seeking, whether we know the language for it or not, which is we want good things, we want blessing things, we want life to really matter, which is really why, by the way, we follow all the levels of distraction that we have because we think somehow this next tweet, this next Instagram post, this one more wedding shower, these are the things, the one more offsite work retreat, these are the things that are going to give us what we most desperately want. People in all times and all places want the same thing. We just don't always have the same vocabulary for it. The lawyer says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? That is, in the Old Testament. What do you read there? By the way, I find it so interesting that Jesus first turns to the scripture for the answers to what people are really seeking after. Make no mistake, this is not just a collection of ancient writings that may have some value as proverbs, but other than that, no relevance to the modern world. In fact, The more modern the world gets, the more relevance the ancient words of God, I think, have. So what do you see written in the law? What do you read there? Verse 27. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." He quotes from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. And Jesus said to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this and you'll live." Loving God with all that you have and loving your neighbor in the same way is the way, the only way, to eternal life, to the kind of thing that we're all wanting. But the man, he's not satisfied. I don't know if he's trying to show up Jesus there. I don't know if he just feels like the answer is not enough. Wishing to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" But lest we think of this guy was somebody who was just trying to set Jesus up, some sort of ancient version of an online troll, just that we think that might be the case, the question is actually a pretty good question. I mean, does neighbor mean proximity? At what extent am I still responsible for somebody else? Who is my neighbor? Is my neighbor somebody in another part of East Dallas? Is my neighbor somebody whose kids go to a school my kids don't go to? Is my neighbor somebody of a different racial group than me? Is my neighbor somebody around the other world who has a different religion than me? Who's my neighbor? It's actually not a bad question at all. And Jesus replied, and always, 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 Jesus' brilliance comes across in the way he tells stories. Listen to this. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho," remember that road? "And fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, in folklore, you always have one, two, three. It's called a folkloric triad. So you know jokes like this. You know, there's an Aggie, a Longhorn, and a, okay? You know these kind of jokes. There's a guy from Arkansas, a guy from Oklahoma, and a Texan. You've heard these jokes? So Jesus is working the way, and everybody knows how the story's going to go. There's a priest, you know, he's at the upper echelon. Then there's a Levite. The Levite is somebody of good religious credentials. And then there's the ordinary Joe, the Israelite. Salt of the earth guy, he's probably a plumber. And this guy, he's the hero of the story. You know how these kind of stories work. You have the one pig, the second pig, and then the third pig, right? Straw, brick, and whatever the other one is. You know how it works? Okay. Jesus, this is how Jesus tells jokes. You have the priest, you have the Levite, and then you have the leader of ISIS. Isn't that funny? You see? And you're like, is that a joke or is that not a joke? Jesus' storytelling messes up all the conventions, as he always does. Now, it's not literally the leader of ISIS here in the story, but it's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the ancient enemies of the Jews. Why? Because they were the closest relatives to the Jews. Way back in the 8th century BC, so about 700 years before the time of Jesus speaking, the kingdom of Assyria captured the northern part of the tribes of Israel and sold the tribes off all across the Assyrian Empire. And so the people who remained behind were like half-breeds in the eyes of the Jews, dirty, unclean people. And the Jews hated them, and the Samaritans returned the favor. So there's a priest, and he sees the guy bleeding in the Jericho road, and he walks to the other side. There's a Levite, and he sees the guy, and he walks to the other side. But a Samaritan, verse 33, while traveling, he came near him. You know, everyone else moves away, and the Samaritan comes near. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, he goes to him, and he bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, so now he begins to walk. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. He stays with him all night. Was he sitting up all night worrying if the man was going to die? Is he watching his labored breathing and changing out his bandages as they're soaked with blood? But when the morning comes, the man has not died, in verse 35. So the next day, the Samaritan took out 2 denarii. This is enough money maybe to provide for the man's lodging and expenses for about a month. This is a great deal of money. Takes out 2 denarii, 2 little silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. And when I come back," he's planning on coming back through, "when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." That's the end of the parable. Verse 36, then Jesus says, so which of these three then do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And he said, well, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. May God add his richest blessing in the reading and hearing of the word today. Now, a parable is like a gem. It doesn't just mean one thing. You hold it up to the light and you study it for your whole life, and it means many different things. Clearly, one of the things this parable is about is how the love of God is the sort of love that pursues people across any kind of boundary. There is no one to whom I am not to make myself a neighbor as a follower of Jesus. That's very important. That's very important. But I don't think it's pastoral malpractice for me to also say, I think it might also be about distraction. I find it very, very significant that the priest and the Levite see the man lying bleeding in the Jericho road there in the ditch, and they deliberately pass by on the other side. The shoeshine lady who was working that day when Joshua Bell was playing on January 12, 2007, she told one of the reporters for the story that several weeks before, a homeless man had died at the top of the escalator, and people just stepped right over him. Why? Because we're busy. We have appointments to keep. We have all kinds of things to check off our to-do list. We got to get the kids to this camp. We got to make one more sales call. I got to make sure I have the new clothes for this interview. It's always one more thing to keep up. I have a whole line of shows I haven't watched yet in my Netflix queue. You know how it is, and we're so busy. Now, maybe the priest had good reasons. I mean, after all, it's obviously a dangerous place. Maybe the priest is worried if he comes over there, he may be set upon by robbers and brigands. Maybe he's worried that he'll be defiled if he touches the corpse. But either way, I also wonder if the priest was just too darn busy to slow down and see the need of the man in the Jericho road, and the same with the Levite. See, there's something more at stake. It is not just that we may miss elements of deep beauty and grace in this world. I wonder also, with our penchant for keeping our iPhone headphones so tightly stuck into our ears, that we also don't hear the cries of the people in need in this world. I wonder if it's also that maybe even we prefer it. I was talking to a friend of mine this week. He had watched the movie Selma. This friend and I were talking about what are the big issues today that we should be caring about and marching about and spending all our considerable resources to try to fix. There's all kinds of good answers to the question, but one thing I was thinking about might be the state of the prisons in this country. Do you know that in this country, the land of the free and the home of the brave, in raw numbers, we incarcerate more people than any other nation on earth? And depending on how the statistics are pushed, we're either per capita the number one or the number two country in the entire world in the number of people that we have in prison. That's more than North Korea, more than Iran, more than China. And don't start thinking this is a red state or a blue state issue or a Republican or a Democratic issue, because the truth is, for all of us, you know what the answer is? For a lot of us, it's just lock them up and throw away the key, because we don't have to think about it. And I am chief among sinners in that regard. But you know, those guys in prison, they were once somebody else's toddler, somebody else's four-year-old, and they were created in the image of God. So what happened? And I know it's complicated, you're thinking, but it's not just one factor. That's exactly my point. And I'd rather not have to deal with the issue. And then we wonder why we have the racial problems in this country. Now, of course, it's true that our prison population is overwhelmingly poor. But it is also true that black men are incarcerated at a much, much higher rate than any other racial group. And then we wonder why we have the issues of fatherlessness that we have, and all so many angry young men. And then you and I see in our television sets the young men who are so angry they have nothing to do but destroy the communities in which they live. And we wonder why they're like that. And all the time people are crying out to us in the ditch and the Jericho Road, and I got my iPod in, turned up really loud because I don't have time to stop because I have a bunch of other things to take care of. And these things that I'm taking care of are good things in themselves. And your things are good things in themselves. I wonder if one of the deeper problems at our level of distraction is we're not hearing the cries of the people around us. What about you? Are you too busy? You know what the truth is? I often am. May God forgive me. Too busy to deal with these issues that are so difficult. See, one day I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account of the time I spent on the earth. I wonder what I'm going to say when I say I didn't have time to deal with these problems. That was just one issue. The prison issue is just one. There's all kinds of people all around the world crying out to us in the ditch as their lives bleed out to them. And I have to stop and go to the other side because I got a schedule to keep. And I have all these things coming at me. This is why, by the way, I wanted to preach on this issue, because I've seen in our congregation that we don't have time to deal with the deep issues around us. And this week I was thinking, we're not doing enough. And not in some kind of pat yourself on the back, we're doing great, but we need to do more. No. I mean, literally, I don't think we are doing enough. More importantly, I don't think I'm doing enough. And boy, I am so busy. If you and I are too busy to investigate the people lying in the ditch on the sides of the Jericho roads of this world, but it's actually deeper than that. It is not just that we miss out the beauty of the world at our hectic paces and our schedule. The reason we need to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives is not just because we miss the blessings of God, and it is not just because we numb ourselves to the pain and cries of the world. It's actually deeper than that. One of the greatest Bible teachers in the last 2,000 years was a man named Origen. He lived in Alexandria in and around the 3rd century, several hundred years after the time of Jesus. And Origen read the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is justifiably one of the greatest works of literature in the world. And Origen said that he thought it actually was a summary of the whole story of salvation. There may be times, when I'm the one walking up the road and I see the man lying in the ditch. But you know, more importantly and more often than that, I'm the one in the ditch. I'm the one there. See, Origen said, Jerusalem to Jericho is the path we take in this life, from Eden down to the sin-sick world in which we live. And what happens is that the robbers and brigands are like the sins that rip at our souls and turn us into people that were not the kind of people that God created us to be, people for whom lying is almost like second nature, people for whom betrayal is part of the world, people for whom we think our own pleasure is what God wants more than anything else, all those kind of lies. And these sins rip at us and they leave us bleeding in the side of the road. Always in the parables of Jesus, what's most important is the identity of the one speaking and teaching. See, he's a man of sorrows, rejected by the elites and the important and the New York Times editorial boards and the Harvard professors and those who get ahead in life. If we turn to Jesus at all, it's only for a little bit of comfort. But he doesn't really know the real world. And the priests of this world, they know how the world works, and they walk to the other side, and so do the Levites, and so do I. But it's the Samaritan, the one who's the outsider, who goes right to the man in the ditch, thinking not of his own peril. He takes the money out of his own purse, goes to the innkeeper. Origen says, Christ is the good Samaritan who comes after us. And he says the church is like the inn in which Jesus is bringing in the wounded, sin-sick souls for healing and for curing. And Origen says, just like the good Samaritan promises in the parable, Jesus is coming back and he's got to settle accounts and make it all right. You know what would be the greatest tragedy for your life and for my life? To be lying sick and bleeding in the side of the road and not even know the truth about ourselves and try to medicate and numb ourselves to that truth. Everybody I know who's been through a divorce, if they're honest, will say there was a time in which they fell to their knees on the carpet of their living room and just wailed at the pain of it. Wailed at the pain of the dying marriage and the pain that they themselves have caused. Thus have we made the world. But only some of the people that have been through divorce that I know have taken that pain and offered it back to God and said, God, I'm sick. I'm lying here wounded. Would you come and heal me? Many others of us, and all different kinds, we have those moments when the sin pricks at us and we're aware of it, but most of the time we try to avoid it. I wonder if the enemy's greatest tactic for us in 21st century America is to make us busy and frantic, because then we don't have time to consider who we really are and what we really need. I wonder if that's you. I wonder if you're somebody who is so busy, you don't have time to think about this. You've heard people say the gospel can be dismissed. It's a bunch of fairy tales and you never really investigated it yourself. Maybe that's you. Maybe there's been times in which you suffered in this world and you realize that you are the one like the man lying in the ditch in the Jericho Road, but you've wanted to avoid it. And after a while, the pain passes a little bit and you're like the man in the Monty Python movie says, it's just a flesh wound and I can keep on going. And all the while, your life is bleeding out of you. Here's the truth. I'm the one in the Jericho Road. Not in fancy religious language what I'm supposed to say. I'm telling you, I know that I am the one who needs the Lord to come to me and lift me up and heal me. Apart from that, I have no hope. I'm going to lie there and die. What about you? What about you? See, the deepest tragedy is that the Word put on flesh and came into the world, and the world that was his own didn't know him. And we'd rather stand in line buying lottery tickets and avoid and miss the most important thing that has ever happened. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Amen.